Welcome, everyone. This time we are in Psalm 44, the next psalm in our journey through Book 2 of the Psalms. We are, Lord willing, going to cover the first 8 verses of this psalm. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 44. It says, "To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah." We've encountered them before. "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Though through you we will push down our enemies, through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies, and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long, and praise your name forever." Selah, which is, as far as we know, the Jewish phrase for consider what was just said, or meditate upon this. So the entire 26 verses of this Psalm 44 is a lament over the nation's current circumstances at the time of its writing. And it's intertwined with remembrances of God's works and faithfulness in the past. We will, as I said, only cover the first 8 verses, the first third of this psalm. And like the previous 2 psalms, what we see here is declarations of faith interspersed with confessions of doubt, and in this particular psalm, with added confessions of sin. You can hear, I think, the sadness and the hope in lyrical counterpoint. There, it's almost as if it was one of those songs we used to follow on the when I was little, in cartoons, and they used to have the bouncing ball, and the melody would go, and sometimes the songs would try to convey some kind of sadness or something like that, and it would get all slow, and then it would cheer up and get faster. That's how I picture the psalm in my own hearing. And what we see here is a stirring appeal to the Lord not to abandon the nation forever. I think from the human perspective, there was always that realization that they were God's chosen people, and God chose them for no other reason than He chose them. And although He promised never to make a full end of Jacob, I think as residents of the nation at that time, they could see the world out there in their own circumstances aligned and heading toward destruction. So their appeal was, "Lord, carry through on those promises of old. Do not abandon us." And it's also followed by an appeal for the Lord to rise up and defend. They find themselves, at least from the psalmist's perspective, helpless and defenseless, much like the other 2 psalms we've previously covered. And the call for the Lord to rise up and defend is in any way associated with the nation's deserving of that. The understanding that the psalmist gives us is that he realizes that the nation doesn't deserve that. The nation, based on its current state, spiritual state especially, deserves judgment. But the appeal is, "Lord, don't give us what we deserve. Give us your mercy. Defend us according to your mercy." And it says that the call to rise up and defend is not because the nation deserves it, but for the sake of the Lord's mercy. It's interesting how that's phrased. It's almost as if the psalmist is saying, might I remind you, Lord, that you've declared yourself merciful. May you not forget that that's what you said. That's one interpretation that I get from that. The other is, Lord, you've shown yourself merciful. The whole surrounding nations understand your mercy. And for the sake of that mercy, be merciful to us. It's kind of a tribute to the Lord, while at the same time, quite a selfish appeal for the Lord to pour out his mercy on the failing nation. And this is a psalm that includes humiliation. It's a declaration of sin. It's a declaration that the nation as a whole departed from God. Even though God never was unfaithful, the nation itself was unfaithful. And there's a humble pleading here for rescue. I find that true in my own life. I have no problem, given my life history, to understand that I deserve judgment. I have no problem understanding that whatever good and blessing I've received are purely gifts from the Lord. I have trouble thinking that I can count on that. I have doubts. I don't know if it's because I'm stubborn or I'm human. Probably a magnificent combination of both. I am human and stubborn. I don't have any doubts about the chastisement and judgments of the Lord. What I doubt is that I can look forward to a future where he will rise up and defend, where he will pour his mercy on me. Now, I have no logical reason to think that way. I have no rational justification to doubt his mercy. But I find myself, if I'm truthful, feeling that way. Now, the counterpoint of feeling that way is exactly what the psalmist does, is to, without reference to how he feels, he reminds himself of the past glories that the Lord showered upon the nation. Now, we can apply that to ourselves personally. Feelings are often irrelevant. We have very little control over how we feel at a given moment. I can grit my teeth and try not to feel a certain way, but I'm invariably unsuccessful. What I do have control over is how I react to that feeling, whether I allow that feeling to overcome the truth. And in overcoming the truth, I mean to forget whom I serve and who sent his son to die on the cross so that I might live forever. I forget that because of my feelings. So the remedy for that is what this psalmist does. He reminds himself, as other psalms indicate, of the past glories of the Lord. In all of this, the psalm of the cry for, or the appeal for rescue and redemption, the humble pleading, and the confession of sin speaks once more of the honesty of the psalms. Human beings poured out their very human hearts to a God that encouraged them to do for. Now, it's not just that a letter of complaint or a poem of complaint. These were songs of worship. And they expressed and exposed the depth of the human heart, both on the plus and on the negative side. And the sheer humanness of the Psalms make them so applicable for us today, because however we may have advanced technologically, culturally, and you could argue either way, but however far along we've come, we are still merely human. And despite the world's claim that every day, in every way, things are getting better and better, the opposite is actually true. Things are getting worse and worse. But the Psalms are applicable for us today, I find, in my own heart, because they're so honest, because they're so sheerly human. And they're applicable, and this is amazing to me every time I think about it, 3,000 years after they were written. there's ancient literature galore that I might read or come across or stumble across and try to get make sense of that don't speak to me at all. But the Word of God, throughout all that intervening time, still speaks as if it were written in my present rather than in my past. So let's begin. First verse says this, to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah are those who are attributed authorship. It was likely written around 710 BC, 710 years before Christ. And Israel is in deep trouble. The nation is divided. They're beset by enemies. They're unable to defend in any meaningful way against all of the threats. And in the midst of this overwhelming despair, the psalmist uses his God-given wisdom to write a prayer. That's an example for us. That's an application for us. In the midst of overwhelming threats and despair, pray. Now, this is a divinely inspired prayer, but the application to us is no less relevant. Where does our help come from? Do we turn to humans? Do we turn to our own understanding? Do we turn to the experts? Or do we turn to the living God of the universe? That's what the psalmist shows us here. And then it says, we have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days of old. As a father and as a student of Scripture, this really convicts me of the importance of the godly father's teaching of the next generation. We saw it this weekend at a memorial service for a beloved man and grandfather. And there were generations of this man's family who were believers. And it was a tribute to his openness about his faith and the consistency, imperfections galore, and his family were lovingly descriptive of such. And I mean that lovingly, but they didn't gloss over anything, but they were respectful and loving in their portrayals of their memories. And what it really is a tribute to is the impact of a godly father or mother bringing up the next generation, bringing up the children in the way that they should go. When my wife and I had our first child together, I wasn't a believer. And I had no interest in bringing up my daughter, Rebecca, in any other way but what suited me. And over the course of her young life, up until the time she was 14 months, I fought against what was, I see now in retrospect, God's pulling me ever closer to Him. And just like Israel, not for my sake, but perhaps for the sake of my wife and my daughter, so that there would be a unified foundation of faith for them to be raised up in. And it was as that reformed and regenerated father that I took to heart teaching my children, along with my wife and her godly example of Bible study and devotions and writing journals and so on, all centered on Christ and God. It really speaks to the importance of the child seeing that, of the child not only hearing that, but having it lived out in front of them. That's why in Deuteronomy 4:9, Moses tells the children of Israel, God speaking really, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. This is a brilliant exhortation from the Lord. Not surprising. But it not only is a way for the adults to remember, but it is a way for, through teaching the children, the adults to remember even more. I find that teaching makes me learn, more so than being taught sometimes. In that preparing to teach, I learn more than perhaps I would otherwise. Verses 2 and 3. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted, them being the fathers and the nation of old. You afflicted the peoples, those who were non-Jews, the Gentile nations, and cast them out, the previous inhabitants of the land that God promised the children of Israel. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword. Now that's they is the pronoun referring again to the children of Israel. They did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. So what was the psalmist teaching through this prayer? What had the fathers and grandfathers and mothers and grandmothers been teaching? That Israel's might in battle wasn't what saved. That Israel's own heroism and prowess didn't amount to a hill of beans. No, unlike so many nations throughout history who extolled their own power and deeds and expended treasure and manpower on creating statues and monuments to themselves, what was taught was God's power and deeds. Notice the emphasis. Your hand saved us. You afflicted the enemies. You cast them out. We did not gain possession. We did not save ourselves. It's a faithful admission and an example for us that all glory belongs to God. And God, in fact, had object lessons throughout the nation's history. God would tell Gideon, you've got too many soldiers, Gideon. Because if you win against the Midianites, who were attacking Israel at that time, with 20,000 or 10,000 soldiers, you'll forget that it was me. I know you, basically, is what God was saying. And In essence, from tens of thousands, 300 were selected by God to fight the battle. And it wasn't really a battle. All they did was announce their presence with lanterns and trumpets, and God did the rest and caused the 185,000 Midianites to turn on each other. So the object lessons throughout Israel's past were enshrined in Scripture, and this psalmist reminds the nation about them. Then it says, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. He says, your right hand. That's always symbolic in ancient literature of sovereign authority. It was the hand that the emperor or the king, in which the emperor or the king held the scepter, which indicated power and sovereign authority. Your arm, that's always symbolic of power. So sovereign authority and power. The light of your countenance, that is the very nature of God himself, radiating with a substance of glory so profound that in the material world, even though it was from the spiritual origin, it radiated like the sun. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration glowed with a radiance that was sun-like. Moses, when he came down from the mountain encountering God, his face was radiant. He hid Moses in the cleft of the rock when Moses cried out to him and said, let me see your glory. And God said, you can't see my glory and live. But I will hide you in the cleft of this rock and I will cover you with my palm and you can see my afterglow. The glory belongs to God. The power is God's. The sovereign authority is God. And the very nature of God, also mentioned in the previous two Psalms as the light of his countenance, was the driving force behind any victory that the nation had accomplished. And when they abandoned God, defeat ensued. Every single time. The book of Judges is like a seesaw or a traversal through mountains of faith and valleys of corruption. It is clear that these lessons were portrayed over and over to the nation, and the psalmist gets it and portrays it for us. And then he says, why? Why did all this occur? One simple reason. You, God, favored us. You showed your favor. Again, nothing about them, all about God. It is true for us today. It is nothing about us inherently worth saving. We are saved because God chooses to save. And he gives us a means to save without which there would be no other way to please him. Faith. And that faith is in a very distinct and very transforming event that occurred literally in history, the sacrifice of his son on the cross in Judea 2,000 years ago. Verse 4. You are my king, O God. Here's one of those acknowledgments or declarations of faith in this psalm. You are my king. By faith, acknowledging the nation's willing submission to God's rulership. Again, imperfect, because they demanded from God a king. Even though Samuel warned them through God that be careful what you ask for, because a king will cause you to be taxed. A king will take your goods. A king will take your sons and daughters. A king will take your lands and accrue horses and armies. But he gave them a king. Their desire for a king was so they would be like the nations around them. Huge mistake, but an object lesson for us. We don't want to be like the world, even though the world tries to pressure us into being like the world and vilifies us when we're not. So they were initiated as a theocracy, as a nation ruled by God directly. But they abandoned that, as I mentioned repeatedly over their history. And whenever they turned away, national judgment followed. But God said, I will not make a complete end to you, Jacob. I will not destroy you utterly. Even though I disperse you throughout the world, I will bring you back. Promises that were made centuries ago and only fulfilled in our last century, when the nation of Israel in 1948 was reconstituted in its own land after almost 1900 years of that not being the case. Unprecedented in human history, but completely in line with God's ancient promises. An entreaty in the next phrase, command victories for Jacob. This is a plea and an admission at the same time. Wonderful. He's saying, please, Lord, give us victory and we will be able to defeat our enemies. He's clear on that. We know only you can make us victorious. So an ask for victory based on a knowledge and faith and submission to their dependence on God. Another example for us. We know only you can make us victorious, but with you, no enemy or weapon can stand against us. This is true today in our own lives. Isaiah 54:17 says this, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me. Now that was written in Isaiah. but it is so in alignment with the New Testament that righteousness is not of our own doing. It is from the Lord. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We cannot save ourselves. He saves us. He gives us the means, faith, and he gives us the justification, the death of his sinless son on the cross in our place. Five and six. Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. In other words, again an admission, through reliance on God, instead of rising up, which is what the enemies of Israel were doing, Israel's enemies will be pushed down. That's an interesting phrase. It literally means to gore with horns. Ancient Hebrew was a very agriculturally based language. The word pictures that the words were meant to depict were agrarian in nature. So being gored by an ox was something everyone understood, and that phrase or that thought took on meanings above and beyond where from what it originated. So it meant essentially to be victorious in war, because the ox, if it gored you, was victorious. You didn't gore the ox. And it is through your name, again, symbolic of his nature and essence, we will trample. Trample, that phrase, is literally tread underfoot. The picture, and I find this interesting, is the victor in a battle literally putting the foot on the neck of the vanquished. That's what it pictures. Everyone understood that that was the picture. They will literally tread underfoot or walk over these very same enemies that have risen up against them and are defeating them. Now, let me go back a bit and say a little more about what through your name means. Like the light of your countenance, O God, is a reference to his essential nature, your name is an encapsulation of everything that God has revealed himself to be. There are some 900 different names of God in Christ in Scripture, all of them descriptive. All of them in some way, shape, or form, giving us merely human creatures an insight into what God is like. The ultimate expression of God's nature is his Son, who became one of us, born of a woman, born under the law, and so identifying with us, sinful creatures, that he allowed himself to be baptized for sins he would never commit, and allowed himself to be killed in our place. God's ultimate nature is what saves us. It's interesting, God possesses certain qualities. He is almighty, meaning he is omnipotent, he is strong. He can do whatever he wants to do. He is all-knowing. There is nothing that surprises him. Not in the past, not in the present, or in the future. That means he can't be taught. That means there's no need for him to learn. And God is omniscient. He's everywhere present. You can't hide from God. So God possesses those attributes of deity. But it's interesting. God is described as God is love. That's his paramount attribute. It's not that he has love, which he does, but it's that the essence of his love is so fundamental to who he is and his nature and essential being that he is love. Now, no one of his attributes outweighs the other. His love doesn't outweigh his justice. His mercy doesn't outweigh his judgment. He has the basis for being merciful to us because he judged his son in our place. His grace, his unmerited favor toward us, is because the one who deserved all that grace, Jesus, received none of it on the cross. So there's an exquisite balance of all of his attributes, but his attributes, his name, his essential nature are embodied in that, in my view, one phrase: God is love. That's his essential nature. We know love because he is love. We have the ability to love because he is love. Now, before I became a Christian, I thought I knew what love was. I had no real clue. I didn't understand what love was. It ended up being gratification for me. It ended up being something that I did, or I chose to do, to make myself feel good, to get whatever I needed. What I've since learned is that God's love is the opposite of that. God's love is agape love. Agape love is the love that is unconditional and sacrificial. God's love doesn't depend on the loved. God's love doesn't depend on a quid pro quo relationship. I'll love you if you love me. In fact, God loved us before we loved him. And even while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. Even knowing before the foundation of the world, in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, that our creation, the creation of human beings, would result in the death of his son on the cross, God, and especially Jesus, created us anyway. Why? Because he is love. We are commanded to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and strength. Not because God needs it, but we need it. It is to our best interest to love God in that way. Because only in loving God that way will we understand his love for us. Only in seeing God, even in the most difficult and trying circumstances, even then, if we love God and know God is love, through remembrance of his promises, through remembrance of his past faithfulness, through prayer, and through fellowship with him, will we understand his love. Then it says, "For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me." The psalmist is speaking for himself and for the nation. It's a glorious admission. It's not me. It's not us. It's not my skill in battle, nor my tactical brilliance, but only you. I find that whenever a message or a concept is repeated over and over and over again in Scripture, it's not because God is forgetful. It's because we are. In my own walk with the Lord, I know I'm a thick-headed man. And I need to go through the same lessons of faith multiple times before they finally sink in. And even then, I need refresher courses. The repetition of this encouragement to understand it's not us, but God, does several things. First of all, it indicates to me we forget that as part of our stubborn human nature. And secondly, if we accept that, it takes a tremendous burden off of us. The outcome of our lives is in his hands. Now, that doesn't mean that we become couch potatoes and we don't rise up and do what God leads us to do. He often told the nation of Israel, get up off your face. Go into Ai now, after you've consulted with me. But it does mean that we are to wait upon the Lord and wait for His leading and His strengthening to accomplish His will through us. I'm convinced that the almost cliche statement, we are His hands and His feet, is true. But not because He needs it, we do. And who, like Jesus coming to teach about God as a human being, we as believers in God are to radiate, are to reflect God's nature through us. It's been said, and this is a marvelous thing for me to remember, I might be the only Bible an unbeliever might come in contact with. My behavior, my love, my kindness or lack thereof of those things is a witness. And as soon as I make known that I am a follower of Jesus Christ, there is an added burden on me to be a faithful witness. Now, imperfection, your name is built. I can't do that without His Spirit. I can't do that at all without the very thing that I'm to demonstrate to others, His power, His leading, my surrender to His will. But the admission here is of dependent weakness. And it's not a weakness for which we should feel at all ashamed. It is a weakness in which His strength is made perfect. Paul said, I will boast in my weakness, for in it His strength is made perfect. In the last two verses. But you have saved us from our enemies. It's interesting. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulations. He said, if they persecuted Him, which they did, they will persecute you. He warned us that the world hates Him, and because they hate Him, they will hate us, His followers. Then he follows those warnings and those statements with some, on the surface, very strange advice. What does he say? Be of good cheer. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. Take courage. Be joyful. In all the adversity that life in this world promises to bring, do not forget, we are not alone. We are a follower of the one who overcame the world. In essence, this phrase, but you have saved us from our enemies, is a precursor of the New Testament gospel, a foreshadowing of the encouragement that the Son of God Himself would give to us nearly 1,000 years later. And he says, and have put to shame those who have hated us. The psalmist then says, it is God who's put to shame. Literally, another interesting word picture, caused all the blood to drain from the enemy's face in sheer humiliation, made deathly pale in embarrassment. That's what it means. You have put to shame those who hated us. As enemies of God, they became enemies of God-fearing Israel. So enemies of the gospel become our enemies. But God will ultimately put them to shame. There's two important lessons for me in this. I don't have to. I don't have to shame those who consider me their enemy. Because I understand that it's not me, it's Christ in me that is the cause of their hostility. But if I carry out God's will and live out the gospel with my words and my deeds, it is God who determines the outcome of their lives. And ultimately, God will put them to shame. 1 Peter 2:15 is kind of reminiscent of this. It says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence," another way of saying shame, "the ignorant foolishness of men." By doing good through God's Spirit, you will put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then he concludes, "In God we boast all day long, and praise your name forever, Selah." He's concluding this portion of the psalm with a very logical statement. He may have started this psalm from the depths of despair and feeling and the loss of hope, but he ends it with a very rational conclusion. It is basically this: because of your past faithfulness, O Lord, because of your power and sovereignty, because of the favorableness, hard for me to say, that you bestowed toward us, because you have defended us against our enemies, because you will enable us to defeat them and put them to shame, we will boast, not in ourselves, but in you, all day long, and praise your name forever. The implications for this in our lives today is very meaningful. We need to understand, as the psalmist reminds himself, that it's God. And Scripture repeats again and again, God is for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I have a future and a hope for you, says the Lord. My plans for you are perfect, says the Lord. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. All of these things shower us with encouragement and affirm our faith. And it is the God whom we serve that is our strength and where our help comes from. So by this admission, this logical conclusion, the psalmist is giving us a lesson, as well as reminding himself, the most logical thing we who know God can do is rest on Him, praise Him, worship Him, and trust Him. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that this first 8 verses is a marvelous tribute of faith in God, extolling Him for concrete, verifiable reasons. His past faithfulness, duly recorded in Scripture as well as in their own writings. His sovereign power, and Israel existed because of that. And His favor toward Israel. Israel still exists because of that. We've learned that this psalm is as applicable toward ancient Israel as it is for us today. And it's a powerful reminder to us. We are more than conquerors through Christ, not through ourselves. We are victorious because He overcame the world and sin. There is nothing inherent in us. All outcomes are in His hands. And like Israel, we can forget. We can get overwhelmed by circumstances, by loss, by pain. We can lose sight of God's faithfulness. We can lose sight of His favor. But if we take psalms like this to heart, and we do like the psalmist did, we can remember. And note that this psalm also indicates to us that God anticipates our forgetfulness over and over and over again. He knows we are leaky vessels. And the remedy for our doubt, for our fear, is and always was and always will be to remember who He is, what He has done, and His immutable promises to us. We may forget about Him, but he will never forget us. Isaiah 49:15 says this beautifully. Can a woman forget her nursing child and yet not have compassion on the son of her, on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. What a beautiful statement of love from our God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you again for your word, for the opportunity you give us to come and study upon these things, to do as the psalmist says, Selah, to meditate, to pause and consider. Father, we pray that these encouragements, these affirmations, these reminders would sink down into our hearts and transform us moment by moment into accurate reflections of your grace and mercy, glory and love. We thank you, Father, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.